Let's begin with prayer. Father, how we thank you for your marvelous faithfulness to us. Thank you for seeing our friend Kathy Marshall through this surgery yesterday, and I pray that her recovery will be swift and complete. Likewise, we pray for Jane Guay. Please grant her health and restored vitality. We know that you know our every need before we ever ask. We know that you have given us this portion of your word to strengthen our hope and to provoke us to holiness and to deepen our trust in you. So may it have its effect for us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's begin with the famous phrase. Let's say it together. Thank God for God. I certainly agree with that. Now, here we come tonight to Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And if you'll see in your notes, if you like to glance ahead with things, we're going to cover Revelation 19, 11 through 21, and then we're going to circle around and look at the other passage that most specifically describes the second coming of Christ. That's in the Olivet Discourse at the end of Matthew chapter 24. But before we look at the text tonight, I want to remind you again why Revelation is here. Remember, chapter 1, verse 3, it's the book of the Bible that pronounces, book of the New Testament anyway, that pronounces specifically a blessing on those who read and hear and heed it. This is here to bless us. The book of Revelation is here, written in about what year? Anybody remember? About 95 AD. I was going to say pick a number between 94 and 96 AD. Written, last book of the Bible to be written toward the end of the first century. How were the Christians doing in the eyes of the government about that time? Not so hot, okay? Nobody with Caesar before his name was friendly to Christians in that first century. And so things were tough. There was tremendous persecution. Here they had, by the end of the first century, 60 years after the ascension of Christ, and so we're a second and third generation into this now. They had the record, and they now had the book of Acts to tell them how Jesus had ascended, and there'd been the promise that he was going to come just as he had gone. Well, they'd been really patient. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40, 50, it's 60 years now. And as Second Peter says, the scoffers had come along and said, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Everything just keeps going on. Oh, by the way, did you notice the sun came up this morning even after the election? I think that's a good sign. And it wasn't a disaster, and it wouldn't have been a disaster even if it had been a disaster. Because why? We know who's in charge of all this. We know who knows the end from the beginning. So imagine how the book of Revelation was received. And remember, I painted the picture for you, how they would have been reading along with what John wrote and get to where they would have been with John emotionally when he says, "There was no one found worthy to take the scroll and open it." And then who shows up? A lamb, as if slain. A lamb who had died and was now alive. And he takes the scroll. And all of heaven erupts with this spectacular praise to God. All right, so put yourself in that first century setting. And grandma and grandpa have died. Mom and dad have died. It's you now, and you're trying to raise your kids, and things aren't going smoothly, and people are being persecuted, and Christians have been scattered all over the empire now, and the temple has been destroyed. And you're thinking, well, okay, that's kind of an exclamation point on the end of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new covenant, but now it's been 25 years since that happened. What's going on here? And then you get the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, believe it or not, was not given so that we could make charts of end times events. That wasn't the purpose of the book of Revelation. Now, have I passed out charts of end times events? Yes. And will I continue to do so? Yes. Because that helps us to see how things fit together. The charts are never inspired, but they're hopefully derived from the text. And when we make those charts, there's always a focal point. And it's what we come to tonight, the second coming of Christ. How spectacular that is. So, I would call this the centerpiece of the book of Revelation, even though it's not in the center of the book of Revelation, because everything before it builds up to it, and then the last three chapters flow from it. This is the centerpiece. It's the centerpiece of all of Bible prophecy. And if you understand this passage correctly, it should deepen your yearning to see the Lord and to return with Him and reign with Him. So, as we're looking at the second coming of Christ, remember, this event is preceded by a number of events which come before it. All of chapters 6 through the first part of 19. All of those things happen during that 7-year span of time building up to it. So the second coming of Christ is, and here's your first blank to fill in, it is not imminent. It's at the end of a 7-year period about which we have much detail. So what precedes that 7 years, there's your next blank, what precedes that 7 years is the imminent event that we look forward to. What do we mean by imminent? It can happen anytime. It's bound to happen, and there's nothing prophetic that has to happen before that moment. That imminent event is the rapture of the church, the time when all living believers will be taken away, and it's distinct from the second coming. Now, there's a sense in which we look forward to both of those. We look forward to both of them because they're part of a package, if you will. Titus 2:13 tells us to long for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It'll be a glorious thing when He takes His bride to be with Him. Oh, but then the veil is completely removed from the glory when He shows up at the second coming. Now, we've been over this before, but I wanted to show it to you again tonight. There are a number of contrasts between the second coming and the rapture. They cannot be the same event if the passages that describe them mean what they say. The rapture is described in John 14, 2 and 3. Jesus said, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself." So there's going to be a time that He takes those that He's been getting the room ready for. All right. It's described in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. That's the most extensive passage about it. And it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall not all sleep, and not everyone will die, but we will all be changed. Everybody gets the resurrection body. Some will get it without physically dying in this body. So we know the fact of the rapture from those texts. It's going to happen. Jesus said, I will receive you to myself. He said in 1 Thessalonians 4, thus we will always be with the Lord. We'll be caught up together with him in the clouds. There'll be that moment, that twinkling of the eye. So we know that event is described in the scripture. The part that isn't described is there's no verse that says the rapture will happen after this or the rapture will happen exactly before this. We don't have the exact timing of it. So we have our charts because we're pretty smart and we've read the whole book. Okay, we can chart out a sequence of things. Where in that does the rapture happen? And we've been over that. We've talked about it. Our conviction and the teaching position of Heritage Bible Church is that the rapture will precede that 70th week of Daniel, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. That 70th week is also called the tribulation, and therefore we are appropriately labeled. Now, what fancy word's going to go in that blank? Pre-tribulational. Why does that? What does that mean? It means that we believe the rapture will happen pre-tribulation. It will touch off the tribulation, I think, is the best position. Now, there are other positions. There are other positions held by true Bible-believing, gospel-preaching people. They're wrong, but they're sincere. And wow, are they going to be pleasantly surprised when they find out that it's pre-tribulation. Now, there are people who are going to go to heaven that don't think it's going to happen until the end of the tribulation, and then there's a few scattered around who believe it's going to happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. The really cool one now is the pre-wrath rapture, that we're going to be raptured before the wrath of God. The problem with that viewpoint is that they really botch the book of Revelation, and they say there's no wrath until about probably three-fourths of the way through the tribulation. That doesn't fit the structure of the book of Revelation, but that's the coolest, newest eschatological fad we have out there is the pre-wrath rapture. It's been around for about 35 years or so, and it was kind of a dud when it was first described, and then it got a real boost in about 1988 with a book entitled Pre-Wrath Rapture, I think it is, something like that. Anyway, that's out there, and so I'm saying, don't fight with people over the position of the tribulation. Don't break of the rapture, rather. Don't break fellowship with people if they aren't right yet. You know, just study the scriptures and enjoy it. But we know that the rapture and the second coming are distinct from each other. You've seen this chart before at the bottom of page 212. In the rapture, Christ meets believers in the clouds. But at the second coming, Christ comes to earth. In the rapture, there is no judgment. In the second coming, there's severe judgment. It's the culmination, or it brings about the culmination of all of the judgments of the book of Revelation. The rapture of the church involves only believers. The second coming very much involves both believers and unbelievers. They are dealt with, the sheep separated from the goats, and those who have been taken in the rapture come back with the Lord. The rapture of the church takes people to be with the Lord. The second coming brings the Lord to earth. The rapture of the church is imminent. Paul said, we who are alive and remain. He wrote that to the Thessalonians. He said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote that one too. So he used a first-person pronoun. He put it in the present tense, or he described it as it could happen to us right now. So if it could have happened that right then, it's imminent. That's the concept of imminence. The second coming of Christ follows all of the details that are described in the 70th week of Daniel. everything in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and then there's a great elaboration upon that last 7 years in Revelation 6 through 19. The rapture of the church is described as a mystery. That means it was revealed only in the New Testament. The second coming of Christ was revealed long ago, all in scattered throughout the Old Testament. There are things that have to refer to the second coming of Christ. Now, there's a lot more details given in the New Testament. I think it's rather astounding to read what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he talks about the prophets writing about the suffering of the Savior and the glory, and trying to figure out, how does that go together? Is he suffering or is he coming in glory? Well, they understood that there would be a suffering servant. They understood there would be a glorious king, but it wasn't until the New Testament that you get the clarification of two different comings. Coming meek as a baby in a manger, growing up, living a sinless life, dying to make atonement for sin, rising from the dead, ascending to the Father, building the church, and then he comes back and takes the church, and then all of these events of the 70th week, and he comes. All right, so I would label this section, Revelation 19, 21, but 11 to 16, introducing the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is part of the final segment of the book of Revelation. Now, I haven't taught you all Greek so that I could take you through all of the things that show you the grammatical structure of the book of Revelation. We could have built this class up to about 4 if we had taken the time to do all of that, okay? But I like you all, and I didn't want to drive you all away. But you can trust me if you want to. You can check me, which is even better. There is a very clear structure to the book of Revelation and sequence to the book of Revelation. Now, it has an inspired outline. Remember what verse that is? Chapter 1, verse 19. 3 parts to the book of Revelation. Right? He says, the things which you have seen. What's that? Well, everything before verse 19. That's mainly the glorified Christ in chapter 1. Then he says, the things which are. That's chapters 2 and 3. Letters written to 7 actual churches in the region where John lived, the original 7 churches to which this book was distributed and copied and left there and then taken to the next one and read and copied and left there around that circle of those 7 churches. And then the third part, after the things which you have seen and the things which are, is the things which must take place after these things. That's chapters 4 through 22. That's all the future part of it. So we've seen over and over that this book has, and here's your next blanks, structure and sequence to it. Revelation is not a hodgepodge. God did not just mumble off into eternity. This is rather clear revelation. Say, oh, well, come on now, there's more symbolic language in the book of Revelation than maybe any other book. Okay, symbolic language doesn't mean it's not specific. It means that it's symbolic. And every time you have symbolic language used, it's based on a symbol which means something. So there are people, I have dear friends in Christ, who when you talk to them about, well, what does this mean here in the book of Revelation, they'll say, well, it's just apocalyptic literature. Okay, I agree. But what does it mean? Well, the words are symbolic. All right, what do the words mean? A symbolic description of something is based upon the actual meaning of the thing that is the symbol. And then what does it represent? So just because there's symbolic language doesn't mean that it's not pretty specific in what it says. And when you take the structure of the book of Revelation, there are grammatical clues that will tell you that John was seeing a new vision here. It's like we've We've had the movie fade out. In some cases, we've kind of had the commercials, you know, the explanation of some background of that. And then the next segment starts. The main parts of the structure of it are the three series of seven, the seven seals that are broken. The seventh seal reveals seven angels with seven trumpets. The seventh trumpet is blown, and that reveals seven angels with seven bowls of wrath. And they build upon each other. They telescope from one to the next. So I'm just summarizing that next paragraph. But the blanks to fill in, the breaking of the seventh seal. The first blank in that paragraph, when seven seals on a rolled up scroll are broken, a series of judgments unfold. The breaking of the seventh seal unveils seven angels, each with a, next blank, trumpet to blow. And blowing those trumpets in sequence unfolds another series of judgment. And the seventh trumpet unveils seven more angels, each with a bowl of the wrath of God to pour out on earth. Now, the last of the seven bowls opens up to us the final section of the book of Revelation. And the grammatical structure of the book makes that pretty clear. Revelation 16:17 says, "And the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, 'It is done.'" What's done? The pouring out of the wrath of God on the physical earth and its inhabitants. Now, believers have been spared from that wrath, but this is done now. That's announcing the end, because all the rest of the events of the book are tied to that final bowl of wrath. And I've listed it out for you. I thought it might be good to, you know, I refrained from a chart, but I did give you an outline here, starting with 16:7 through 21, the announcement of the seventh bowl. There's no direct wrath of God, but only a number of terrifying phenomena that make people really mad, and they blaspheme God. Then in 17:1 through 19:10, you have this detailed description of Babylon's past, present, and future. Now, what's Babylon? Well, it's a city, a very significant city. But that city, that ancient city, also stands as a symbol, if you will, or a representation of the whole world system. So you have the world's commerce system and the world's religious system. And they are described, and their demise is described in that section from the beginning of chapter 17 through where we left off last time, chapter 19, verse 10. You have the doom of religious Babylon in chapter 17, the doom of commercial Babylon in chapter 18. And then remember when we looked at chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, I said this is rejoice with heaven. Heaven rejoices that this has been accomplished. The fall of Babylon, and it's announcing the arrival of God's kingdom on earth. Then, chapter 19, verse 11 through chapter 20, verse 15, we're starting that tonight. Those are the events of the seventh bowl. The actual series of, there is an actual series of eight scenes, if you will, within this final vision that tell you the chronological unfolding of the seventh bowl's judgments. Okay? So that's the second coming of Christ. You will see it as we go. Summoning the birds to the human to a human feast, slaughter of Christ's human opponents, Satan's imprisonment, Satan's release and the final defeat, setting up the great white throne judgment, sentencing to the lake of fire, and then the sketch of the New Jerusalem. And then you have in 21 and verse 9 through 22 verse 5, the detailed description of the New Jerusalem. We'll get to all of that next year, unless we're there. All right, we're not going to get there before Thanksgiving, and we're going to stop at Thanksgiving and come back after after the new year. So today, the second coming of Christ as it's described in the book of Revelation. Lord willing, if I finish this, the next study will examine the parallel passage over in Matthew chapter 24. All right, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, starting at Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Here is his aim. "And I saw heaven opened." Remember that phrase, "and I saw," is the linking of one thing to the next thing sequentially within the same vision. So it doesn't always come out clearly in the English translation. The New American Standard Bible is the best at including it, and actually the New American Standard before they revised it in 1995 is even better, is the best at it. So, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." I want to take a wild guess what to fill into that next blank. His aim is to judge and wage war. So, as John is seeing this unfolded, it's describing that the whole earth is going to see heaven opened. And there's a verb tense there, perfect passive participle. That means that God basically flings open heaven and no one closes the door until he closes it. So no matter where you are on the earth, you're going to be able to see heaven opened. It's not only a 360-degree picture, it's a spherical picture. I'll let that melt your mind down for a little while. Now, this great white horse comes. That seems to symbolize that its rider is, if he's going to wage war, he is the commander-in-chief of all of the hosts of heaven. So when Jesus comes next time, we're not going to be saying, "Little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." He's going to come as the glorious warrior king. Next time he arrives at the gates of Jerusalem, it's going to be not riding on a donkey. It's going to be coming on this great white horse. He is called Faithful and True. In other words, he is, fill in the blanks, absolutely trustworthy in fulfilling his promises. What he says is true, and he's faithful to it. So if he says it'll happen, it'll happen. And he is all at once the judge, the warrior, and the king. And you're going to see that unfold. Now, going to be pretty spectacular how he looks too. Look at his appearance, Revelation 19, 12 and 13. "And his eyes are a flame of fire." Have you heard that anywhere else in the book of Revelation? Chapter 1. This is the glorified Christ. "And upon his head are many diadems." What are diadems? Crowns, okay? How do you get many of them on your head? I don't know, but you got a lot of authority if you have them. "And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself." What's that name? Don't you dare fall for answering that. Okay? No one knows. All right? Well, then why does it tell us going to be there? Well, when he comes, those on earth will be able to know, oh, that's the name. "And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." His eyes are a flame of fire. Nothing's going to escape his vision, and he sees with righteous judgment. The many diadems is because, top of page 215, he is King of Kings. Many diadems. He rules over all the kings. It doesn't say where it will be on his body, but he will bear a name that will remain secret until he returns. John saw it, but all he could tell was that there was a name. He couldn't tell what it was, or else he wasn't allowed to say. The robe dipped in blood is probably an allusion to Isaiah 63. This is another of those cases where you have wording in the book of Revelation that comes from Old Testament passages without specifically referring to the passage. It seems to come from Isaiah 62 verses 2 and 3. And there, the robe dipped in blood refers to the blood of others. So this is probably another reference to Jesus doing something for somebody. Remember whose souls he saw under the altar in chapter 6? Blood of the martyrs. This seems to be Jesus avenging the blood of all of the martyrs. Much more blood is going to be shed in the battle that is about to happen here. And the last part of verse 13 gives another name so that we know for sure who it is, not just, you know, guy on the big horse. This is the Word of God. Go back to the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is Jesus. No doubt who that is. Now, he's going to have an army with him. Revelation 19:14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Now here's a case where some people head off for interpretive la-la land, and I say here's a good place to invoke that principle we've seen many times. If the literal sense makes sense, now what goes in the blanks after that? Seek no other sense. All right? So, I think it's best to say that armies means armies, white horses means white horses, and in heaven means in heaven. So this will be armies, plural, that's interesting, maybe different divisions, different from different nations of the world, I don't know, but it does say plural, and they're going to be coming from heaven with Christ. So if you want to get ready for the second coming, take riding lessons. Because I think this is us. Larry and I were sharing our feelings the other day about, you know, we've been on horses and made unscheduled dismounts from horses. I think we're going to be, you know, we're going to have 7 years with him to get good at it, all right? If we need, no problem with that. So there's this huge group that will return with Christ. Now, there's no indication of these armies having any weapons. They are, fill in the blank, unarmed. And they don't take any part in the battle that is to come. They don't wear armor. That would seem to be because they are, fill in the blank, immortal. Now, is that an inference? Well, yeah, I'll grant that. You could quibble about that if you want to. But they are real armies on real horses, not imaginary ones. These aren't holograms. And to make this symbolic doesn't make sense. If it's not actually happening, what is it? Well, if you're going to eliminate the meaning of the words, then it could be absolutely anything you want it to be. So I say, armies means armies, horses means horses, coming from heaven means coming from heaven. And though you say, well, where would all the horses come from? Well, do you think that's a problem for the one who is the Word of God, by whom every atom of the universe was spoken into existence? That's the next blank there. He spoke it all into existence. Okay, armies means armies, horses means horses, heaven means heaven. Okay, but who are they? Well, all right, you can get to heaven and maybe not agree with my interpretation of these armies and these horses and that. But I think it's pretty clear. Sometimes there are expressions like armies of heaven or hosts of heaven that refers to angels. And these could be angels. That is possible. plenty of angels to go around. They probably ride horses better than we do because they don't need them. So they just be bringing them along as pets. No, that's silly. But I think there's a couple of reasons why these aren't angels. Number one is their clothing. Fine linen, white and clean is what they're wearing. Have you heard of that recently in the book of Revelation? You don't have to go back more than, what, six verses? Chapter 19, verse 8, where the fine linen is. Do you see what it says in 19:8? Fill in the next blank. It's the righteous acts of the saints. So if you have the very same phrase used twice in the same chapter, only a few sentences apart, and one time it's defined as the righteous acts of the saints, and then it uses that same description of the same clothing again, fine linen, white and clean, you use it twice in the same context, it's got to have the same meaning, unless there's something very specific in the context that would overrule that. So they seem to be clothed in the righteous acts of the saints. Well, angels aren't going to be going around clothed in our righteous deeds. We are. And then chapter 17, verse 14 says, He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are called, are the called and chosen and faithful. You take that along with the promise of chapter 2, verse 27 that says, We will, fill in the blank, rule with Him. And it makes sense to say that this is a group of redeemed people. Now, where do you get that many redeemed people? With the Lord. Well, you just might go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He'll catch us up to be with Him, and thus we will always be with the Lord. We'll be with Him in heaven, and then when He comes back to earth, He's bringing us with Him. He's promised that we would reign with Him. The phrase chosen and faithful, that would be redeemed people. Now, His authority. I'm almost on schedule here, so I'm getting excited. Just, you know, if I run over you, save me a question for the end. Look at His authority. Revelation 19, 15, and 16. And notice, I think I mentioned to you in these notes, I've been using the original New American Standard before the 1995 update, because the update gets rid of some of the repetitive ands and those things. But in the book of Revelation, those are really significant connections. So your translation might not have an and, but I'm not sure if that's the case in this one, but I'm using that more detailed translation, if you will. Revelation 19, 15 and 16. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. Now that's symbolic language. Well, what does it mean to rule with a rod of iron? What He says goes. Will this be authoritarian? Yeah. But it's Jesus. And it's not twisted authoritarian. Right? And He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. So there's still some wrath being poured out. That's why I said this section fills in all the details of what that seventh bowl of wrath includes. He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, and on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written. Got any doubts? King of kings and Lord of lords. So, this time He comes with a sharp sword. Now, that might make you think of Hebrews 12, 13, and 14. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit. In other words, I call it fillet of soul, the Word of God looks into you, sees, and it opens up what's there. It exposes what's there. So it's like what James 1 says, that the Word of God is like a mirror. You look into the mirror and you see what repairs need to be made. Well, that is a description of the Word of God. But that word for sword over in Hebrews chapter 4 is a makaira, an extremely sharp, handheld, short-bladed, we might call it a dagger, right? More like a, it's describing the Word of God more like a scalpel to get inside you and fix what needs to be fixed there. This word for sharp sword, they bear in common that they're sharp. They're both called a sword, but this one is a ramphia. It was a sword with a blade probably about 3 feet long. It had a handle for two hands, and when you're talking about a culture in which much battle would be done, not with guns and laser-guided missiles and all of that stuff, but hand-to-hand, the ramphia is a very serious sword. It would be, so I hear it would be swung around the head, and you know, you get within the range of that. You know, ever seen anything hit by the blades of a helicopter? That's sort of the idea. As I say, this sword makes people into split personalities if it's wielded correctly. So this connotes, here's the next blank, righteous judgment that is meted out when every person gets what he or she deserves. The only people who don't get what they deserve are those who get unmerited grace. Everybody else gets what they deserve. No exceptions. So, this describes how Christ will personally and single-handedly destroy his enemies. Now, the phrase ruling with a rod of iron, that comes from, okay, super extra bonus if anybody knows what verse goes in that next blank. I wouldn't have known it either, okay? Psalm 2:9. Psalm 2:9 pictures the coming king ruling with a rod of iron. It's another way of saying the same thing as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. This is saying, as Flip Wilson would have said, if you're old enough to know who Flip Wilson was, here comes the judge. And he wouldn't say it flippantly, okay? Here comes the judge. He's already been described as faithful and true. He has the unknown name on him. We don't know what that one is. And then he's the Word of God. And now he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So pretty clear description who this is. So we say, bow down to him now, or you face him when he comes as the judge, bringing the last dose of the wrath of God on earth. Now, the Battle of Armageddon. The final five verses of this section is a summary of a battle that's described or alluded to in many places in the Bible. It is generally described appropriately as the battle of, and there's a silly blank there, Armageddon. All right? But there are several other locations that are mentioned in other passages. All right, now, let's see. Bruce, Lynette, Bethel, Marsha, Gordon, Rainey. Anybody else here that's going to Israel? Yep, Gary. All right. Where will we be next Sunday evening? Oh, yeah, okay, Israel. All right. Got me there. That is a correct answer. All right. We're going to get to our hotel, probably lay our heads down by about 4 a.m. They're going to let us sleep in till about 9 or 9:30, and then we're going to get up and we're going to go, and we're going to head up. We're going to head to the sea, and we're going to see Caesarea Maritima, and then we're going to head up toward the north a little bit, and we're going to go to, your lips are saying it. Yeah. Yeah, the Valley of Megiddo, okay? Har, H-A-R, means what, Tom? What's it? valley, land. Yeah. It's the land of Megiddo. We're going to be there. And you're going to see what's going to be the focal point of this battle. The main staging area is Megiddo, in the Hebrew, Armageddon, and that's the most common description of the place. But there are several other passages that build in the big picture. I'm not going to look at them all, I'm not going to look at any of them, but Revelation 16, Joel 3, Ezekiel 39, Isaiah 34 and 63, Zechariah 12, and Zechariah 14. And when you take them as a whole, and remember when you have many passages that refer to the same time frame or the same event, you have to harmonize them, build the whole picture of it. It seems that this battle is going to rage over all of Israel, and it is ended dramatically by the return of Jesus. So many people believe, and I think I would probably fall into this category too, that the Battle of Armageddon is sort of a summary term for many battles Many people believe that the Battle of Armageddon refers to battles all over Israel through the whole last half of the tribulation. But I think this is part of a specific sequence of events that flow from the seventh bowl of wrath. But the culmination is when a group of armies will be staged in Megiddo, apparently on a mission to exterminate Israel. In other words, they're going to be trying to do what all of Israel's neighboring countries now want to do, get rid of Israel. They're going to be gaining the upper hand, they think, and all of a sudden the battle's going to end. It's a whole lot more like an execution than a battle, because Jesus kills all of those who are arrayed against him and against his people. You want to see the carnage? Turn to page 217 in your notes. Turn to Revelation 19, 17 and 18. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. Where's mid-heaven? That's where birds fly. Okay. That wasn't really a hard one. Here's what this angel is going to say. Come, assemble for the great supper of God, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. That's going to be bloody. That word picture seems to be from Ezekiel 39. And the point is obvious. No one who opposes Christ, fill in the blanks, will survive this battle. It was summarized back in chapter 16, verse 14 as the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. It's a very short war. Because here's how it goes, the conflict, verse 19. And I saw the beast, who's the beast? Antichrist. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sits on the throne and against his army. This war was planned by the beast and the kings of the earth. That recurs to the Antichrist, that's the next blank. And all who follow him. This is all of his sycophants. They will believe that they have this opportunity to accomplish something they really want to do, and they believe that they will accomplish it through their military objective. The truth is that they're going to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. This is the ultimate illustration of, fill in the blanks, the hatred of Satan for everything God is and everything God does. God chose Israel, right? He is going to fulfill all of his promises to Israel. That's why Israel's the focal point of so much hatred. Because the world system, which is under the control of Satan, hates anything God loves, hates anything and anyone that God blesses. So anything God is, anything God stands for, anybody God blesses, anything God does, Satan's on the other side of it. It's all going to come to a head in that battle. And then look at verse 20, the captives. The actual battle of Armageddon. It's the climax of all the battles against God and Christ and Christians during the tribulation. Everything else before that will look like a minor skirmish. It's all ended quickly. The first thing that Jesus does is to, if you're going to conduct a good ground battle, you want to kill the leaders. He's going to remove the leaders. Now, imagine that's going to the chaos that's going to break out. You have someone as powerful as the Antichrist and all of his kings under him and all of the military commanders under all of those kings. Imagine the chaos that breaks out when the largest army in the history of the world, part of the largest worldwide coalition of armies in history, they're suddenly going to have the two most visible leaders removed. Look at this. Chapter 19, verse 20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. All right, the beast is, he's the same thing last time I put made a blank there, Antichrist. Now, even though we saw in chapter 17, I think it was, that he will have stripped most of the power of the false prophet, the false prophet who helped him gain power is going to be taken with him. So those two blanks are on the bottom of page 217, Antichrist and the false prophet. They're going to be plucked out of this scene and cast directly into the lake of fire, thrown alive into the lake of fire. Obviously, their bodies are going to be transformed so that they will be able to endure the endless torment of the lake of fire. Remember, everybody, and that would be everybody, gets a resurrection body, suited for eternity. Eternity with Christ or eternity tormented forever. Now, the lake of fire is mentioned five times from chapter 19, verse 20 to the end of the book of Revelation. It is a place that, it is the place that we actually mean on most occasions when we use the word hell. Hell is sort of our shorthand for it. It's the place of, fill in the blanks, conscious, eternal torment. Conscious, eternal torment. That's not three words that paint a picture you would be very fond of. There's two other places where it's mentioned most vividly. Matthew 25:41. Whoops, I'm going the wrong way. Why don't I go the right way? Matthew 25:41. This follows the second coming of Christ in the Olivet Discourse. It says, then he will say also to those on his left, this is with sheep and the goats being separated, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire. Revelation is called lake of fire. The eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So when Satan rebelled and he took a third of the angels with him, God prepared an appropriate punishment for them, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, eternal means, how would you describe that? Okay, you said forever. I get that, but I prefer eternal means outside of time. Okay, time is something that we can't live without it, but we are locked in time. God created time to go along with the whole physical universe. In the beginning, beginning of what? Beginning of everything. Beginning of the process of time. God exists outside of that. How does that work? I don't know, but I know that I have eternal life, the quality of life that God has. So we tend to say forever, because when we think of beyond any amount of time we can think of, what do we call that? Forever. And by the way, one of the Greek phrases for it that usually gets translated forever in your Bible is eis tous aionus, which means, Tom, unto the ages. Eis tous aionus means unto the ages. And then, if they want to emphasize it, they say eis tous aionus ton aionon, unto the ages of the ages. In other words, think however far you can, and you're not even close. It's beyond that. It's the concept of infinite applied to time. It's beyond our sense of the sequence of time. So, the existence of God is, the next two blanks, outside of time and beyond time. That's why we have Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things long ago, for I am God, there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning. You can't do that unless you are in control of the beginning and the end, and you know where it's all going. Okay? Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish my good pleasure. He declares the end of things from the beginning because he knows it all simultaneously. He is, and here's three of my favorite words to describe God, infinite, these are the three blanks, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So when you are granted eternal life, it means you get in on the quality of life that is known only to God. If you don't have eternal life, which will be in the presence of God, you have the opposite, the next blank, eternal death, which means torment apart from God. And it's described here as eternal fire. The other most thorough description is Revelation 20, verse 10. We'll get there in January. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are there are also. You see, they get there first. And then they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the final blank on the bottom of that page, and I am just bound and determined I'm going to finish this, so get over it. The concept that hell is, fill in that blank, annihilation, it doesn't fit Scripture. So you say, why do people believe that hell is annihilation, or that hell is temporary, and then you're annihilated? The only reason is people don't want it to be what the Bible says that it is. I don't like the idea. I didn't think it up. But you can say hell is annihilation, but you cannot say and be honest with yourself that the Bible teaches that hell is annihilation. It uses the expression for eternity, under the ages of the ages, and says that that's what it's like. So the conquest. Verse 21. I'm going to make it. Once the leaders are dispatched into the lake of fire, the rest of the armies are immediately slaughtered by the power of the word of God. Revelation chapter 19, verse 21. And the rest, who's the rest? Well, who was there? The beast and the false prophet and all the kings and all the commanders and all of the armies. Take away the beast and the false prophet, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of God, who sat upon the horse, mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Killed with the sword. Well, what's that saying? What is the sword? The sword is the word of God. the standard of judgment is what God says the standard of judgment is. It's what God says. That's the standard of judgment. Now, remember, he comes on the big white horse. Who's with him? We are on our other horses, right? We will be there, and here are the fill in the blanks. We will be there to witness all of this, and then to reign, next blank, with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. We're going to see all of this come to pass. We're going to be there. Is that amazing or what? And all these birds are invited to feast on that flesh. I think I've told you the story of when I was in India in 1980, and we were going along the highway through the countryside, and they had the bus pull over because a water buffalo had just died, and the vultures had found it. And as we, you ever seen the like? There's the clump of food, and you can't tell what it is because it looks all fuzzy and it's moving because the ants are eating it, or the flies are all over it. As we rolled out, all you could see was this lump over there, and stuff was moving. And we got closer and closer. The lump was the dead water buffalo. And those are pretty big dudes. And the fuzzy stuff, as we got closer, wasn't fuzzy at all. It was vultures. And they were just swarming over this dead carcass. And every once in a while, one of the vultures would come out of the pile with something hanging from its mouth. He'd flap and he'd get out away from the rest of them. Somebody would come over and try to take his stuff, and he'd say, "No, you go get your own." And he'd go eat that piece of flesh. He'd be done. He'd jump back into the pile and burrow down. They were just shredding that water buffalo. So we did what Americans do. We got out and took our pictures, and we got back in the bus. We went on to the to wherever we were going, and we came back about 2 hours later. Nothing but bones. All right, now imagine that all over the land of Israel. I'm going to be calling all the scavengers, come and eat. That, my friends, is the book of Revelation's description of the second coming of Christ. Next Wednesday, you will study the description of the second coming of Christ in Jesus' own words, which are in Matthew chapter 24.